Turning, please, now with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah 61, as you're turning up there, I want just to remind you, if you're visiting today or if you haven't yet picked up one of our annual Bible reading schedules, I want just to encourage you to take up that. We're starting now into the third week, and if you feel, well, I'm too far behind to get started, oh, don't let that stop you. You just pick up the reading right at the third week, and if you're able to at other times, you can fill in the ones you have missed. It is a very good thing to be in a regular habit of reading the Scriptures each day, and if a little program like that is an assistance to you, well, then make use of it for your own encouragement and edification. So we're turning now in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And we're going to read from this portion of the Word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your wine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, and ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in your portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our loving God, tonight in the Savior's name, we continue in prayer, and we have thy word open now, Lord, and we pray for your grace and the abundance of mercy to be given. For I need it, Lord, to speak the word faithfully, and every one here needs that effectual working of the Spirit to understand, and that we might apply to our life the things needful here. I pray, Lord, that there would be handfuls in purpose. I pray there would be great blessing and encouragement to every heart here in this place tonight and everyone listening online. Father, may the Savior be magnified through our words, through our life, through our worship. So hear this, our prayer. Speak, Lord, tonight to any who are still without Christ. They've heard the word many times, but still their eyes are darkened, their ears are stopped. And, O Lord, we know it's not the word of man that can do anything here. It is only that voice of the Spirit of God. So do that work tonight, we pray, and save precious, never-dying souls. Hear our prayer now. Be with us, Lord, and bless us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We have read tonight not only from this portion, but Philippians chapter 4, and there is so much in the Scripture to encourage God's people regarding rejoicing in Him. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was able to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice." The Lord Jesus has many words for us regarding this very thing. In fact, He has said, "The words that I have written unto you, they are written that your joy might be full." Why is it that the Scripture has so much to say to us about rejoicing? Well, I think the answer to that is quite obvious, because there is so much on the other side of the ledger to make us overwhelmed with great concern and care. You know, the Lord has said to us, "Be careful for nothing. Be filled with care for nothing." And this thing needs to be applied to us with a great deal of consistency, and I believe to remind ourselves daily about this very thing, because in the middle of our life, where we can be with a plate full of issues, we can easily be overwhelmed and come to the point nearly of breakdown. Yes, it happens, and it happens too often to the child of God. The stresses increase and the issues are overwhelming. And yet this is the word of the Lord that He gives to us continually. Rejoice in the Lord, and in everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. When we think about the Scriptures and the purpose that God has in molding us and making us into the image of Christ, He wants us to be like Him. Our Savior, though He is known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief while He sojourned on this earth, yet still there were times when He rejoiced in spirit. There were times in the very work and the heart that He had to fulfill in fulfilling the will of His Heavenly Father, it gave Him joy that overflowed. And it's a marker, an indicator for us that though the life of the Savior may have on the surface be so connected with sorrow, so rubbing the shoulder with the things that would discourage, yet deep down in the heart of the Son of God, there was that joy in the purpose of His Father that He was fulfilling. There was joy in that sweet communion which He had with His Heavenly Father every single day, every moment. And you and I, as believers, are invited, encouraged, exhorted to take part in the same type of joy that is unbroken. A Christian who possesses joy in the center of life is one whose eyes are placed on the object of our happiness. And the object of the happiness of the child of God is not a church. It's certainly not a pastor. The object of our joy is the person of our Redeemer. And as our eyes by faith are lifted toward Him, we look to the One that will bring us full satisfaction, complete fulfillment. And the more we gaze upon Him, the more we look into the face of the great object of our salvation, then we have the hope set before us, a hope that cannot be deterred, a hope that cannot be removed, a hope that is everlasting and eternal. Now let's think about the context of the chapter we have before us before we come to the text that I want to leave with you, which is verse 10 of this portion. The prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." The chapter here in Isaiah before us deals with the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. We were commenting on that this morning in the service. You will notice in verse 7 that though they went out in shame, and most certainly they did, they would return with double. And they would return with double blessing. Yes, going out with that mark upon them, yet still they would rejoice on their return back because God was answering prayer. His prophecy was being fulfilled. And they were going to rejoice as the building of the temple and the walls were redone in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And my, as we studied some years ago through the book of Nehemiah, I had to say to myself many times through and studying that book, I love this man. And I'm looking forward to meeting him in glory. And as you study through the book, you'll realize that there was times of great rejoicing as they saw the reestablishment of those sacrifices, each one of them pointing toward their Savior, their Redeemer. And every time as they met together and they lifted their voices in praise, yes, their heart was filled with joy as their voices sang to the praises of Him who had redeemed them, brought them back, and fulfilled His very promise to each one of them. And so in the context of the chapter, we have very clearly the return of the Lord's people. And yet, my friends, if we were to leave it there, we would miss out on the major message of this portion of Scripture. For there can be no argument that this prophecy is referring to a far greater deliverance and something much more widespread. And for this, please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 16. It says, "And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" So clearly what Isaiah was writing in his 61st chapter, and Jesus, as he was on earth now, fulfilling the purpose God had given to him, he is just at the very commencement of his ministry. Previously, we didn't read that verse in chapter 4. The Savior has just come from the wilderness experience of temptation. And so he's right on the very commencement of his ministry. And he goes into the synagogue, and there he opens the book of Isaiah the scroll that was given to him, and he comes to this portion. And he says, after he reads it, today, right now, this word is fulfilled in your very ears. Because Christ was the very fulfillment of that prophecy that Isaiah was speaking about. The Spirit of God is upon him. And what was his ministry and purpose? It was to come and to preach the gospel, the good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind. And while, my dear friends, he did all those things in a physical sense, can you not see the completion and fulfillment in the spiritual realm? Has the Lord not done that for us tonight? We're gathered here. We have been brought out of darkness and into light. We have seen salvation. We have seen our sins forgiven. We know in our hearts the joy and peace of knowing that we'll be in glory with Him forevermore. And He has come to bind up the brokenhearted and to take the shattered, broken lives that we have and to heal them. And this is the work that Jesus Christ had come to do. And Isaiah was speaking about this in his very word. It's a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. The Lord Jesus is the subject, and the everlasting gospel is the message of hope to a lost world. And those that have come to Christ have seen this deliverance, and the greatest captivity has been replaced by the greatest salvation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said a partial fulfillment, and there's a very important lesson for us to learn here as we have been thinking this last while about how you look at a prophecy from the Old Testament, and when it's brought through into the New Testament, you want to see how much of the prophecy is given. You want to see if it has been given verbatim or has it been given by way of the very salient points from the prophecy itself. So come back for a moment to Isaiah 61 and verse 2. It says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Now, if you still have your hand in at Luke chapter 4, you will notice something interesting, that the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19, He finished this prophecy by saying to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and then He closed the book. So Jesus very specifically here did not complete the last part of that phrase from Isaiah 61 verse 2. Why not? Well, that's as we further our study, we find out what the Lord's intentions were in giving that part of the prophecy but not fulfilling it. Because there is so often in the Scripture, you have a primary and a secondary application of the truth. Or you could say there's a stage one and a stage two. So when Jesus came preaching that this would be the acceptable year of the Lord, He was talking about His coming to preach the message of salvation, to live a sinless life before the people, and to go to the cross to die there for our sins. That's the acceptable year of the Lord. This was the fulfillment of what He had come to do in the redemptive work. Oh. But what does the prophet mean then when he says the second part of that verse, and the day of the vengeance of our God? Most commentators believe that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Because you see, the Lord, when He came the first time, did not come with vengeance. He did not come in judgment. He came to bring salvation. But we know from the words in the New Testament that the second coming of Christ will be much different. He will not come in meekness, in the humility of being born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. He will not come to walk in humility and be abused by those who are around him. When the Lord comes the second time, he will come as the judge in vengeance, taking wrath upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel. It will be a fearful thing when the Lord Jesus comes a second time to those who have rejected him. At that point, Paul tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, of course, we who are saved by his grace and have been born again and have called on his name, we will bow most willingly. That will be a time, if God allows us to be here on earth when the Lord comes back again, we will see and welcome him with all our hearts and souls. It would be a day of great rejoicing for us. It will not be a day of rejoicing for all who have turned away from him. It will be the day of the vengeance of our God. So when the Lord opened that scripture in that day in the synagogue, and he closed the book very abruptly, it seems, halfway through that word, did those people at that time know what he was intending? Well, to read on in the context, Jesus did not have to say too much in his opening sermon in that synagogue before they were incensed by what he was saying. They were incensed by what he was saying to the point that they took him out of the synagogue. They took him to the brow of the hill and they were ready to throw him off headlong and get rid of this false prophet. For he had the gall in their mind to say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." So they knew what that meant, because they knew that Isaiah 61 was a messianic prophecy. And so here was this man, the son of Mary and Joseph, as they saw, as they believed, how could he have such arrogance to say this thing? And so he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And they rejected him that day. And so you see, my friend, as we study through the scriptures and we are confronted by seeing the Lord Jesus so clearly set forth in prophetical terms in Isaiah's prophecy and every scripture of the Old Testament, we learn so much by carrying on our study. And so the Savior's first coming, he fulfilled the great purpose and work of his Father in the work of redemption, in living a perfect life and persevering on the cross where he shed his blood. And he died for sinners. It is therefore, my dear friend, no wonder that we can say with the text of Isaiah 61 and 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Is that your heart tonight? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, it is most definitely your heart. You are rejoicing and you're thanking him. Let us think first of all tonight from this scripture, the double joy of the Christian, the double joy of the Christian. For he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." It is a common Hebrew grammatical statement that a word that is repeated is done so for the point of emphasis, and so it's really saying here in the original, "I will rejoice, rejoice in the Lord." The translators have done this justice by saying, "I will greatly rejoice. I will rejoice in a compounded manner. My rejoicing is so much that I cannot contain, and I can't properly express it." God is always encouraged his people and wanted us to rejoice in him. In 1 Chronicles 16:10, it says this, "Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord." Were we not being encouraged today from Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, our motto text for this year, that the Lord wants us to seek him with all our heart, because as we listen to the admonition of our God to call on his name, to know that He will answer our prayers, to see that He has prepared great and mighty things for us. What great and mighty things is God promising that He will do for this congregation this year? Well, though we cannot be specific in some areas, certainly we could say that, Lord, a great and mighty thing that You would show us, that would cause us to rejoice, would be certainly in the salvation of souls in our services. Certainly it would be a great and mighty thing for us to see those that perhaps have wandered off in a way that we pray for, that they'll be restored to the Lord and going on with God in this new year. That those who have been saved and will be brought up and discipled in the things of the Lord would give every Christian no greater happiness. You would say, as you saw sinners saved and people restored, you'd say, Lord, You have done a great thing here. Lord, You have done a mighty thing here. Sometimes, you know, we might think about what a great and a mighty thing would be something that would be stupendous on the outward. That's not it at all, my friends. When God promises He's going to do great things, the greatest thing He could do is transform and change a heart and bring someone out of the darkness of sin and into the light of grace. That's the greatest thing. Would we pray, Lord, do that over and over and over again? Do that and show us what Your hand is capable of. In the book of Nehemiah, which we've been talking about already, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard, even afar off. This is a mighty thing. This is exactly what we were talking about when they came back from Babylonian captivity and they were involved in seeing God answer that prayer for them. They gathered together to worship and there were great sacrifices made and they rejoiced for God. God made them rejoice. Why? How? He showed them great and mighty things. He revealed Himself to them. He was abiding with His people, and as they obeyed Him and followed His word and served Him, He poured out Himself to His people. The family was gathered for worship. The wives were there, the children were there, the husbands were there. And my, there was a big noise. So great that their rejoicing was heard afar off. I don't know exactly what that means. But it was heard far off. It was heard not only in Jerusalem, but it spread far and wide. Whether it was just an audible thing, I think perhaps more so, it was that the rejoicing that they had was reverberating by the testimony of others that were there and that spread it abroad. And so other people in the vicinity said, hey, something's going on here. God is at work. Would that not be our prayer? Let the testimony of it be in this congregation. God is at work. He's moving. He's saving. He's restoring. He is setting us forward. Oh, my dear friend, it is the purpose that the Lord has for each of us to tap into this blessing. Psalm 5, verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. Because Thou defendest them, let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. You could dwell a while on Psalm 5 and turn that verse over in your heart when you're cast down, when the joy seems to have leaked away and has been taken from you. Yet, my dear friend, here is a great blessing from the Lord. Be glad, he says, in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We sometimes sing the hymn that is based on Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. It says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And what does that teach us? It teaches us clearly that if everything else goes away, in all things that the world would say, give me joy and comfort and security, when all those things are washed away, yet still, can you rejoice in the Lord? You can, you know. You can if you have your anchor, the anchor of your soul, firmly grounded in the Savior. You can do as Isaiah said, I will rejoice in the Lord because He had done great things for me. We soon learn that our rejoicing here in the Lord is not to be connected with things. The Lord Jesus said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And as soon as riches or things come, my, they can go away very quickly as well. And Job learned this lesson in that severe trial he went through. For he lost everything in one day. Not just his stuff, but he lost his children. He lost his health. The man lost everything but his integrity, because the Lord was still with him. And though we be empty of all that's around us, and not too many have experienced any such thing as that, what happens if it does come? What will we do? Will we reject the Lord? Will we complain against Him? Will we deny Him? Or will we say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I can yet rejoice in all that He has purposed and He will do for me. Believer, we have much in Christ. Let us therefore beware of the danger of jealousy in looking at others, saying they have more than I do. May we bring that matter to the Lord very quickly and just leave our life before Him. Could it be that the loss of joy that sometimes we have is because of a loss of focus? A loss of the real value of life and of eternal life that's abiding within us, that awaits for us all who are in the Savior. And the sojourn we have here on earth is so shallow, so short, so fleeting. Our life is like a vapor, James said, that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Let our rejoicing be not in the corruptibles of this world, but rather in the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God of heaven and glory. Here's a very positive affirmation, because the Lord says, I will. He encourages us. The prophet is encouraging himself, saying, I will rejoice in the Lord. Let us not be shy. Let us not steer away from this opportunity of boldly placing our hope in our God. For He is alive. He is on the throne of the universe. Our text goes on to say that my soul itself shall be joyful. The soul, because it's the very center of who we are, the center of our life. And if the soul is rejoicing and taking hold of the full joy and the impact, well, it will have an impact upon the entire man. Our person, our outlook, our actions, our conversation, everything. It is true that at times the expressions of joy may not be so evident. But we know the true joy is deep down. It runs deep in the heart, because the outward appearance may be preoccupied with other things that seem to have encroached in, and it appears on the surface that joy is not there. But deep down inside, we are still resting and rejoicing and confident in the unchanging God who is all in all to us. Notice, please, secondly, the reason for the Christian's joy. The second half of verse 10, it says, But he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. This, my dear friend, is clearly and fully and completely an action of grace. The word clothe, it means to array, with the idea it's more than just simply putting something on. It's more than a formal fitting or being measured or sized. The first mention of this word is found in the book of Genesis, and it's in the context of Adam and Eve when they had sinned against the Lord, and they tried to cover themselves with vegetation. But that didn't work. You see, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was naked physically, but he was clothed spiritually. And then when he sinned, things changed. Then he was naked spiritually, but he tried to clothe himself physically, but that didn't do the job. It was not until the Lord came and slew that animal to give them coats of skins. And the type in the picture of the blood shedding of that innocent animal looked toward Calvary. It looked toward the innocent Lamb of God that was slain on our account. And it's because of the Lord Jesus going to the cross of Calvary to be our substitute, our sacrifice, that we have received covering from Him. We have received the garments of salvation. And notice the material of this clothing. What a cost it has come to us. The garments of salvation. It refers to the removal of all our sin that condemned us, and we would have suffered and died in a lost eternity. But the just one, the Savior, the innocent animal, died that we might have the clothing and the garment of salvation. And when the Savior suffered and died in agony on the cross, He died the just for the unjust, that we might be brought into the family of the Lord, receiving salvation. And it's so clearly pictured in the clothing. And some people might wonder, well, what's the big deal of salvation and why is this such a stress thing? The answer is clear, my friend, tonight. If you do not have the covering provided by the Lord Jesus, then you must provide your own covering. If you do not take the righteousness of which you have been given by the Lord Jesus, the offering of salvation, then you must stand before Him in judgment in your own clothing. And you know what it's going to be like? It's going to be like trying to put clothes around you with cling wrap. You won't have a covering. And you will be standing before God in the nakedness physically, but more important, you'll be standing naked spiritually. You will not have any covering for your sin, and your shame will be an open view of all creation. Therefore, when we think about this covering of righteousness which we have, the garments of salvation, this robe that the Lord Jesus has given for us, it is a great, a costly, an all-comprehensive robe. It is waterproof. Isaiah 43 and verse 2 says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." What a picture that if we have Christ and we are covered with His robe, we will not be overwhelmed by the floods of wrath, the floods of the day of judgment. It is fireproof because when we walk through the fire, we shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon us. This was demonstrated so clearly by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the day of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar's anger was so furious against them, he heated the furnace 7 times hotter, and the very guards that went to throw them into the furnace were killed themselves. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked on, there were not 3 in that furnace. There was a 4th one. One like unto the gods, as Nebuchadnezzar said, but we know who it really was. It was the Son of God. It was the Savior who was abiding with them, the angel of the Lord, and He was there present. And as they were delivered out of that fiery furnace, they did not even have the smell of smoke upon them. Not their hair, not their clothing, nothing. God had protected them. And that's a picture for us of what it will be like. We will be delivered from judgment, my friend. The beauty of this apparel that we are given is that it sparkles with the righteous holiness of our Savior. These garments that we have, they have come to us at great cost, but they are of great beauty. They cannot be replicated. They cannot be imitated. There can be no cheap knockoffs of the garments of salvation, because God Himself is the manufacturer. The Lord Jesus Christ has procured them for us, and we have on today the robe of His spotless purity, His everlasting righteousness. Isaiah uses an illustration of the groom and the bride preparing for the wedding, and it's used here to show the great care and precision and beauty of the wedding attire. What would the bride think if her husband-to-be arrived at the wedding ceremony and he had on his ripped clothing and a torn shirt? He had taken no interest to prepare himself for the wedding ceremony. There would be great insult. But the preparation of the garments, it shows respect and love and the honor. And so as the Lord has given to us this robe of righteousness, it shows how much, my dear friend, He loves us. It shows how much He is taking care of us. He shows that He loves us with an everlasting love. And He has given His honor to us. He has given His peace to us. He has given to us a standing before a holy God that cannot be removed. Oh, believer, is this not a cause for you tonight to rejoice with what? With double rejoicing. I will rejoice and rejoice. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord for what He has done for me. We are welcome. We will be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will have on the wedding garment. But what about you tonight, my dear friend, if you're not saved? If you reject God's offer of mercy and covering, where will it leave you? You must provide your own, but you cannot. There is no covering. There is no protection that you can manufacture yourself. If you appear before the Lord unclothed, you will appear in judgment, and you will end up in a lost eternity, in hell, forever and forever. These are solemn words. Do not ignore them tonight. Do not push them aside. For today is the day of salvation and of grace. Today is the day where Jesus stands to say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you my clothing, and you will have salvation. You will be delivered. You will be free for time and for eternity." Let's bow, please, in prayer. Friends, as we bring our service to a close tonight, we give you again an opportunity, right where you are seated, to call on the Lord Jesus and repent of your sin, and to say, "Lord, come into my heart and take away my filthy clothing of my own sin and give me that perfect covering of righteousness." And as you call on the Lord and confess your sin, He will hear you. He will save you. The Lord has promised. Father, tonight we pray that this lasting work will be done here. Let this be the day of beginning for some soul tonight. Maybe someone listening online. Oh God, move in their soul tonight, we ask. So hear our prayers. Cause us to be doubly thankful, Father, for all that we have received. Bless us now and take us to our homes in safety. Make our homes a Bethel, the house of God and prayer. May we know the joy and the peace and the strength of the Savior in this incoming week. Defeat the devil as he would come against us. Help us to resist him that he will flee. And Lord, let us be used for thine eternal purpose. Hear us now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.